It says here, starting in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, and we ask, Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts. Cry out for your mercy, Lord, that you would do that for us. Holy Spirit, that you would remove the callous, Lord, or the blindness, or the inability, Father, to see because of sin and whatever we've embraced. And we ask, Lord, that your word would just thoroughly penetrate, to open our eyes to see your truth and understand, Lord, what you desire to teach us this morning. So we thank you, Lord, that you are doing that. We praise you, Father, that you are our God and that you are working, Lord, explicitly in our hearts to teach us what it means to be children of God. And so, Father, we give you this time and we pray this to your praise and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So now we get into the ministry of John the Baptist, an interesting individual to say the least. And so what John does, we understand, is he was going through Luke 1, 2, and now into chapter 3, is he covered very thoroughly the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, all the prophecies concerning those births, and the purpose for them coming forth. And he does it in a very historical way and also in a very thorough way. Now he moves us forward 17 years after we read about Jesus, who went to the temple and was lost by his parents for 3 days. So we know nothing about the childhood of John the Baptist. We know nothing really about the childhood of Jesus Christ, even into their young adult years. But what he does, he moves us up about 17 years. So perhaps John the Baptist is about 29, maybe 30 years old. Remember, he's 6 months older than Jesus himself. And so what he wants to do now is he wants to concentrate a little bit on what the ministry of John the Baptist was all about. And we understand that he was a very special child. Gabriel told Zechariah that he'll be a joy and a delight to you. So he must have been quite an interesting child. And we all have, I'm sure, some of you have had some really interesting children. But he must have really been a joy to be around. Very inquisitive, no doubt, precocious. He just had a certain way about him that I'm sure really brought them a lot of joy and delight, perhaps the people that were around him in the country. Gabriel said that he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. So we understand, too, that even as a young child, this man, this child, had a heart for the things of God. And it was something that the Lord put in him. From the very beginning, he kept his eyes on God, and all he really wanted to do was fulfill God's will. It seems like all he really wanted to do was fulfill what God put in his heart as far as proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what we understand about him. What Luke gives us then is a little bit of a background on what's going on politically in those days. I mean, we're all caught up in the debates, obviously. I don't know if some of you watch them. They're interesting, to say the least, especially in a Republican end and all those kind of things. And we see what's going on politically in the world. We see what's going on politically here. And really, when you think about it, God's in control. You know, we have responsibility, I believe. We should get out and vote, and we should vote our consciences. But our consciences should be based on the Word of God, and we need to keep that in mind. So here we have the political environment going on here. And what's interesting is it was very dark times. I'll summarize it by saying this. The men in power are proud, violent, and self-indulged. Leaders no different than many of the leaders we have today. And so it was very dark times. And this is when the Lord ushers into the world an understanding that the Messiah is coming. So there are dark times, and no matter who rules, they have no power over the power of the gospel, bringing forth an understanding of salvation, because the only valid kingdom is the kingdom of God. Amen? That's the only valid kingdom. And we're all members of the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. And so the rest of it, quite frankly, is going to go to hell. You know? And there'll be many who are saved out of that. And so that's really what the political environment was. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail about those things. They'll all come out a little later on as we move on through the book. And so really why John mentions it is to pinpoint, more than anything, of when the Word of God came to John. When did it occur? Well, it varies by a couple of years depending on how you calculate the time of Tiberius' 15th year, but the date is probably about 28 or 29 AD, which seems to be about best. And so what's interesting with Luke 2, that much of the material in the beginning of chapter 3 is unique to Luke. And when we get some of it in the other Gospels, but it's unique to Luke. The historical setting that he mentions, the details about John's teaching, as well as what he included about Isaiah's prophecy, are all unique to Luke. And Matthew gives us a description of this man, John the Baptist, which I love. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And so that was the dude, you know. You think about it. This was the guy. So he wasn't dressed to find a wife. We don't know. He never got married, we don't think. So he wasn't dressed to find a wife. That's for sure. His clothing didn't have that tailored look, and his food would have made the vegans very unhappy. And I'll tell you why. This is really interesting. A side note, I won't go down that rabbit trail. But so the vegans, the hardliners, I don't know if you know this about this, they consider honey to be an animal product. And the hardliners argue that beekeeping, like dairy farming, is cruel and exploitive. And I just wanted Kirvin to get an understanding of that, because he keeps bees. So he wouldn't have been popular with the vegans, you know. Well, anyways, John was one tough individual. And the thing that I like about him was he was nonconformist. He was very much nonconformist, who couldn't care less about what people thought of him. And so we have a nonconformist. And I love nonconformity. Do you realize that as believers, we are nonconformists? We do not conform to the culture. We do not conform to the ways of the world. We're nonconformists. We're radical. And the world doesn't like us for it, because we serve a king. We serve Jesus Christ. And we live in his kingdom, not in the kingdom of the world. And so we're nonconformists by nature. And I like that, because I've always been a nonconformist in a lot of ways, like many of us. And so here we have this time when obviously John's coming in, and he's a radical nonconformist. And his only concern was what mattered to God. He was passionately God-centered, and that's what made him great in the sight of God. Now what I want to do is talk a little bit about the ministry of John the Baptist. And we're going to get into him a little bit next week too. We're only going to cover so much today. But his ministry was very unique. See, the thing is that God's hand was on John the Baptist the second he was born, obviously even before that, because remember, the baby leapt in his mother, you know, he leapt in his mother's womb when Mary came in and announced that she was pregnant. So he's full of the Spirit even at birth, even before birth. Very special. And so what the Lord did is the Lord prepared John the Baptist, even as a child, for a very important ministry. And it was a ministry of ushering in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The world was changing. When the word came to John the Baptist, God really hadn't spoken for about 400 years. Yeah, he did through Gabriel, and there were some prophecies coming forth from, you know, different individuals involved with the births. But when the word came to John, it was really the first time that God spoke to a people that were desperate for an understanding of what God required of them in this world. And so what he was doing is he was speaking for God. And the ministry that he brought forth was a ministry of repentance. Now I'll just read it again here, and it just says this concerning him in verse 2. During the high priest of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John of Zechariah in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so right away, the Lord gives us an understanding of what John the Baptist was doing. And so you can imagine, I wonder what he looked like, because he must have really looked radical in a lot of ways, long beard, you know. Maybe his fingers were sticky with honey, who knows. But there he is, and what's he doing? He's preaching about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so the Lord was working in his life so that he could work in the life of the people that were listening to him. I hear in point one that Jesus' ministry as a Savior of the world was ushered in on the platform of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist's ministry of repentance prepared hearts to receive forgiveness from sin through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we understand that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia. And metanoia means, and I have it in the back part of the notes on the other page, really means to have a change of mind. And so when you change your mind, really what you're doing is you're choosing to think differently about something, right? And so really what the Lord was doing is he was getting people to start thinking differently about how they were living life. And he was really concentrating on what it meant to have sin in their lives. And what he was doing was he was making them aware of sin so that they could do something with it. Not only be aware of it, but to turn from it. And so we have that word metanoia. In the Old Testament, its concept meant turning to God. And so here you have this concept. You change in your mind, and in your changing the mind, what you do is you turn to God. Because when an individual is caught up in sin, really what they've done is they put their back to God. And so what they do with repentance is they do this. Their backs to God, and they turn to God with recognition of their sin, and they cry out to God for forgiveness. And now that was what John the Baptist was doing. And so the question is, when we think about repentance today, and I want to talk a little bit about this because we need to do it. And this is the beauty of going verse by verse through the scriptures, because when it comes up, you address it, and you don't tap dance around it. And so let's talk a little bit about repentance. Let's talk a little bit about sin. Let's talk a little bit about what it means to repent and turn back to Jesus Christ to have our sins cleansed. And so today, and you ask why, and the question is, why is it necessary? Why was it necessary then? Why is it necessary today? And when you think about repentance today, it's really in some ways people will say it's an archaic concept. Because we have a problem today in today's culture in recognizing what sin is. Especially when the world looks at sin as something you can't define. What is right? What is considered morally wrong? You can't say that anything is, because we live in a culture that's amoral in a lot of ways. And so we have to deal with what's going on here. You can't say that there are moral absolutes, because you can't legislate or determine what they are in an amoral culture. So what are moral absolutes? Amorality is defined this way. It is the quality of having no concept of right or wrong. Amorality or amoralism may also refer to knowing of right and wrong, but lacking a belief in the absolute existence of any moral laws. That's amorality. Does it exist today? Yes, it does. Especially when we see things going the way they are. Would you agree with me that this world has changed so radically different than it was 10 years ago? Would you do that? Yeah. How about 5 years ago? Absolutely. Things are going on in today's world that, quite frankly, scare me. And it really tells me that Satan is ratcheting it up big time to deceive young people, middle-aged people, and old people. And so things are changing. And we have to recognize that as the church. And we're going to get into some of this as we move on considering that. Now, the thing about amorality is it's becoming the norm in this nation. We see this becoming more and more the norm in a culture that's becoming unrecognizable in many ways, at least for some of us who grew up with a strong sense of right or wrong. Now, I grew up actually in the 50s into the 60s. You know, the hippie movement was going on, which was really kind of interesting, you know. And so that was sort of the cusp of things starting to change, and now it's taking full force today. And I remember at one point in my life, I was a very immoral person. But I knew that I was. And I broke God's moral absolutes out of defiance and arrogance more than anything else. I knew I was doing wrong, and I didn't care. And I was radical about it. And it was a miserable place to be. There was no peace. But when I got saved, when I came to trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, God opened my eyes to what I was doing, which led me to what? Repentance. And it's important we understand what repentance is. I think today, in a lot of ways, there's a false repentance that goes on because people feel sorry and they'll maybe repent intellectually, but never in their hearts. And so they never really turn from what that is, that sin that they're wrestling with in the church. But you can't help but notice that the ministry of Jesus Christ was ushered in on the platform of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. It was ushered in on that, which means that the culture was as bad back then as it is today. The thing is, with today's culture, we're dealing with things that the world has never had to deal with before. And a lot of it obviously has to do with what's going on with technology. I have here in point A that repentance and forgiveness of sins are absolutely necessary in order to enter into what? A vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, can you be a believer and profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and not be in a vital relationship with Christ? Absolutely. Why? It's because you're indulging in sin. That's why. In order to have a vital relationship with Christ, it needs to be a life of repentance, which we'll talk about as we move on. So without a recognition of sin, the fact that it is what alienates us from God, without an understanding of our need for repentance, what it does is it keeps us from forgiveness. Now, this is the thing about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and the primary reason for Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross was to do what? Was to die for sin. He took on the sin of man, and I mean every sin. He took on murder. He took on rape. He took on adultery. He took on sexual immorality, the gross, despicable things man is capable of. He took on hatred, gross negligence, bigotry, sex trafficking, drug trafficking, and outright bondage it has put people in. He took on blasphemy. You want to add to the list? That's what he took on. And when he was hanging on the cross, he felt it full force. He knew what it felt like. He bore our sins on the cross. He bore every sin on the cross so that he could die for that sin, so that we could have a means of forgiveness. And that's the seriousness about what it means to proclaim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He died for all that, and he felt it on the cross. So God himself bore all its evil and sacrificed himself for it so that we could have a means of forgiveness. And I'll tell you what that is. That's grace. That's what it is. And it's not cheap grace. It's costly grace. And I think the thing is with us today, especially the body of Christ, is that we fail to understand the magnitude of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Because if we fully understand that, it would cause us to want to run to him and cry out for mercy and forgiveness. And then be empowered with a life that God desires to give us so that we can bear fruit for him. And so the only way to have any of that forgiven is through the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on a cross as a means to satisfy the wrath of God. That's the only way. Like Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcisions of your sinful nature, he made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So without repentance, it's impossible to stand before him forgiven before a person comes to trust in Christ as their Savior. But what about a believer? To continue to entertain and dabble in sin, be it adultery, listen, be it pornography, be it drug use, be it alcohol abuse, be whatever it might be, is a total disregard for what it means to be a child of God who must be compelled toward holiness. What do you think it is? If you continue to do these things without repentance, what it is an affront to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's an affront to the cross. And I believe that the church needs to wake up and stop messing around when it comes to sin. See, this is the beauty of it, because why was the ministry of Jesus Christ ushered in? Obviously, to offer salvation from sin, to be a solution because of the sin of the world. And it's interesting that the very words that come out of John the Baptist, the very ministry of John the Baptist, was based on repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So you think it's valid today? Absolutely. Now, I'm going to read some materials and talk a little bit about what's going on in the church as well as in the world. And we understand that there are things going on in today's world that mankind has never had to deal with before. They never have had to deal with these things technologically. Never had to deal with the things that are going on in cyberspace, and on it goes. And the thing about Satan is his ways are deceptive and they're alluring and they're powerful and thoroughly evil. And we believers have got to be hypersensitive of what's going on and what he's doing. Are you, is the question. Our kids are being subjected to incredibly powerful forces in this dark world. And adults are too. And the church has to wake up and be aware of it and hypersensitive to it and determined with the things that they are allowing into the body of Christ. We cry out for God's blessing, and meanwhile we turn a blind eye to the sin that we might be indulging in, thinking and expecting God's blessing when God will not and cannot and refuses to bless anyone that continues to embrace on a consistent basis sinful things that are an affront to him. He won't bless because of it. Now think about what kids are subject to. And I'm going to go down through a list, and then I want to read a couple of articles. And what's interesting is that I was doing this and putting this list together. I found a couple of things. I was reading, after my Bible reading this morning, by the way, I was on the Blaze. And all of a sudden, I come across an article. Yesterday, I'm on the Drudge Report, and I come across an article. And I think it's just fitting right in. And then what I was in today, this morning, before I even found these things, is that I was in Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read a little bit about that concerning idolatry. And so here we have VR porn. You know what that is? Virtual reality. I read an article about virtual reality porn. You put a headset on, and the stuff that you go through is just absolutely incredible. You put this headset, and it's a virtual reality kind of a thing. All right? That stuff alters the brain. You got the deception of relativism, which means that points of view have no absolute truth or validity within themselves, but they only have relative subjective value according to differences in perception and consideration. In other words, what's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. Don't you dare dictate to me your standard, your morality, because I'm the one who determines it. And we see that running rampant. So you got the deception of relativism. How about more powerful drugs that our kids are being subject to? You have weed. Now listen, the weed today is much more powerful than the weed back in my day. So you have the power of weed. The people and the kids are just smoking it like it's nothing. Heroin addiction, synthetic weed. And the list goes on and on. The narcotics that are out there, the painkillers that are out there. These are the things that Satan is throwing at our kids and throwing at adults, gleefully so. And it has no business in the church. None whatsoever. Do you think that Christ is serious about the body of Christ? Absolutely. And the thing is that he wants us to wake up to these things. He wants us to be salt and light in this world. And so you have that. How about the powerfully violent video games that desensitize children to the value of life? They condition our youth toward violence with no remorse. You don't think that's insidious? And you have in believers' homes where they go home and their kids are playing these violent video games and they're being conditioned by them. Why do you think children are killing children? Why do you think we see the things going on that we do? They have no remorse. They have no value of life. And we've allowed that to condition our children. Should not be in a believer's home. That's another one of Satan's tools. And there seems to be a total lack of understanding of moral absolutes and the consequences of violating God's moral laws. And we're told in Romans 2 that they're written in our conscience and written in our hearts. You know, the problem is, unfortunately, hearts have become very callous toward them, even at a very young age. See, the thing is, the sin that existed back then exists today. The hearts that existed back then exist today. The desire to indulge in the sensual pleasures of the flesh or whatever it might be existed back then, and they exist today. And John the Baptist came, and the ministry of Jesus was ushered in on the platform of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, because it was so vitally important back then as it is today. Do we understand? And when he died on the cross, he bore all those sins. He felt what they were like. And he doesn't want his children at all indulging in it. And I'm afraid that many do. A couple articles, if I may, which I find. This one I had downloaded this morning from The Blaze. This is dealing with porn. And see, this is a thing that I'm beginning to understand maybe on a deeper level, how thoroughly it's penetrated our culture. Christian apologist Josh McDowell believes that rampant and unrestrained pornography use is probably the greatest problem or threat to the Christian faith in the history of the world. Got it? McDowell sounded the alarm on how virtual reality products, and I even wrote this before that VR, I wrote that before I even read this article about virtual reality. And virtual reality products hold the power to exponentially increase porn consumption, employing faith leaders to take a bold stand against smut. If pastors don't wake up and Christian leaders do something, and I mean radical, then the devastating consequences for our children will be upon the shoulders and conscience of these pastors. It was about 5 or 6 years ago that McDowell started feeling as though something in society wasn't quite right, observing that whatever was wrong was affecting belief systems and behaviors. See, this is the thing, because Satan's whole desire is to affect our belief system and our behaviors. His whole desire is to get you away from the truth of God's word. His whole desire is to change the way you think about your approach to God. And we see it happening throughout the churches in the acceptance of all these things, you know, for the sake of tolerance, that are wrong in God's eyes. And so he said, normally I can pin it right away. He said, nothing, he was having a hard time doing so. And so usually he can pinpoint it, he was having a hard time doing so. So I started studying, and oh, did I have a wide awakening. And it was pervasive internet pornography. Nearly half of young people are actively seeking pornography weekly or more frequently, and more than 1 in 4 individuals between the ages of 25 and 30 first viewed smut before hitting puberty. The survey also found that 21% of youth pastors and 14% of pastors involved in the study are currently struggling with porn use. Now, this is a study. Let me tell you what it's done. It's penetrated the church and it's affected the church. And it's watered down the power of the gospel is what it's done. And Satan's scoring every time that happens. McDowell believes that the virtual reality products will elevate porn use and the associated experience to dangerous levels we have yet to see, adding that he believes that the Christian church is ill-prepared to cope with this dynamic. It's in the church. And we've got a problem in our hands, ladies and gentlemen. We've got a huge problem, and it's sin, and the fact that we've allowed it to penetrate the church. We are not taking a stand for holiness. We're just not doing it. Another article, Washington Examiner, and this I downloaded on Friday, maybe. Drudge Report, teens, adults opting for porn less risky than actually having sex. And this is what this one said. They say it's safer than the real thing. It's called the porn phenomenon. The only area of growth area, the only area of growth area of why young and older men and women are turning to porn is because they believe a picture or a video is safer than a real thing. So get this, for those age 51 to 69, fourth highest reason why they watch porn. It was also one of the key reasons teens at the age of 13 to 17 use it. And this is all Barna research. And we understand that Barna research is very accurate. It goes on and says this, the morality question found that the older the people are, the more immoral they view porn. And so the older they become, the more they see it as being immoral. But for teens, it amounts to what? A shoulder shrug. Consider, most teens believe that not recycling garbage is more a moral crime than porn, said the study. It explained 32% say viewing porn is usually or always wrong, compared to 56% who say not recycling is usually or always wrong. Well, guess what? I'm guilty because I couldn't care less about recycling. You know what I'm saying? But I care a lot about how believers live the morality of God's word. But this is how our youth have been deceived. And while older Americans believe porn is bad, younger Americans, get this, believe that it is good. Most teens are sexting either on the receiving end or sending end of sexually explicit, and I'm just getting into detail, and we'll move on. 62% of teens and young adults have received a sexually explicit image, and 41% have sent one. That's a high percentage, usually from or to their boy or girlfriend or friend. And then it goes on. We've got a problem. And it's not just a porn end of it either. There's so much compromise in the church that I'm embarrassed. Why do you think the ministry of Jesus Christ was ushered in on the platform of repentance and the forgiveness of sins? Obviously, because it's vitally important to Jesus Christ. So here we are, all these centuries later, professors of Christ. And we've allowed such compromise in our lives that it's an affront to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we cannot afford to be there. Things are serious. This world is serious. We look around and we're confused by what we see. We're amazed at how quickly we've deteriorated, and it seems to be running out of control. Where do you turn for truth? Where do you turn? Obviously, if the church is involved with it, how can people turn to the church and find truth and an escape from these things if the people who comprise the church are caught up in it as just as much as anybody else? So I'm in Colossians this morning, and I'll read this and we'll get into what John was doing. Starts here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I love this, mortify, that means put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality. You know, you turn into virtual porn because it's safer, turning because it's not actually being involved in a relationship. Guess what? It's still sexual immorality. And we're told to do that. We're told to put it to death. Whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And notice what it says, which is idolatry. It's idol worship. It means that people are worshiping whatever they're worshiping, whatever sin they're indulging, and that becomes more important than the heart of God. It's idol worship. It's idolatry, and we're to put it to death. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then it goes on and talks about that. I'll say this much, that if you've got a problem with whatever you have a problem with, God wants you to deal with it. And it begins on your knees. And if you're dancing the dance, you're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble. God doesn't want us to dance the dance. I'm sick of the dance. I see it time and time again. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll never do that again. I'll do better tomorrow. Really? That's not repentance. Repentance is making the decisive decision to turn from whatever it is, because the heart of God is much more important than the desires of your heart. See, the thing is, in the funerals that I have done lately, the funeral of my mother, when I look and I see this woman that meant so much to me, and I see her tent, I see her body, and her soul is gone. And what I realize in all of that, is that her time on earth is over. And it makes me understand that at some point my time on earth will be over. And what I want to do is I want to stand before my Lord and Savior and, yes, crying out for mercy. Ashamed of the things that I have done in the past, but understanding the thoroughness of the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive my sin, that I could stand righteous before him based on what he did on the cross and not what I did. And I don't want to do anything in this world. My heavens, we struggle enough with our sin nature. But I don't want to do anything in this world to be in the front of the cross of Christ because of the costly grace that was given to me through his salvation, or that he offered us on the cross. And so really, that's the platform that Jesus Christ was ushered in on. Because guess what he was going to do? He was going to wake the world up to their sin. And he was going to make them deal with it. And that's exactly what he did. So let's look a little bit into what John said and what he was doing concerning those things. And so I said, so it's not strange in any way that Jesus' ministry was ushered in on this platform, because the world and its ways were no different back then. So John the Baptist came to prepare hearts to receive Christ. That's really why he came, the deliverer from sin through repentance. Many were ready for that. Many were not. Hearts were ripe for that. Hearts were not. And so we see here in point B, as we look at the bottom, repentance and forgiveness of sins make the heart ready for the lordship of Jesus Christ to rule over every aspect of a believer's life. Do you want him to rule? I do. And so it begins with repentance. And so this is what we see him doing here. With repentance, the heart is ready to receive Christ's rule. In other words, the heart is ready for the lordship of Jesus. And that's the case with initial repentance. When we are saved, we come to an understanding that our sin alienates us from God, and there needs to be a solution to that. And that solution is putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you do not do that, your sin will keep you from an eternity with God. It's plain and simple. And what the Lord does when he draws us, he wakes us aware of what our sin is, and it's an affront to him, and it's alienated us from him, and we are God's enemies because of it. But the Lord says, listen, I have grace to give you, a gift. I want to provide a solution to that sin. You can't provide any solution to it. You're incapable. And the solution is my son. All you got to do is just profess him as Lord and Savior. Understand what he did on the cross. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. That's the gospel. And so this is what he did. And he started to wake the world up to their need to do that. And it says here, and I'll just read down, starting in back in Luke. And now, and so here, we, here we have this ministry. And then he goes in and he talks about this prophecy from Isaiah. And he says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all of mankind will see God's salvation. All of mankind, Jew, Gentile alike. So what Isaiah is saying is that the way has been prepared for the arrival of the King, Jesus Christ. And it was customary back then that when a king came, they made sure everything was right. It's like, kind of like the red carpet treatment. And so really what John the Baptist was doing was making ready for the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so John's first words were aimed at those who really needed to hear what repentance was all about. And so what he does, and it really kind of deals with a lot of the social injustices going on, he starts preaching this baptism of repentance. And this baptism is different than believers' baptism today. The baptism of repentance is that when an individual went up and they understood their need to repent, that is, turn to God, that is, have a change of mind, what they did is they made a public profession of it. I've repented, baptized. Do you realize what it would take? Now, among these people were tax collectors who were very much hated, soldiers who were very much hated. And I believe that there were some Sadducees and Pharisees perhaps among that group too. But these people, to make a public profession like that was huge. And then you have John the Baptist, the guy that's dressed differently than anybody else, to put it mildly. And he's coming and he's preaching this baptism of repentance. And people are listening to him. It's because he's full of the Holy Spirit. And what God was doing is preparing hearts to receive the ministry of John the Baptist. And so here we have him. So what he does is he speaks out and he talks and he concerns. He's starting in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Notice who he addresses first. These are the ones who thought that they were okay. These are the ones who were religious. And he says this to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit. And so really what John's saying, yes, there needs to be repentance, but repentance is shown by a changed life. Produce fruit. Well, we've often heard the saying, well, you'll know them by their fruit, right? Somebody might profess Christ, but their fruit is rotten to the core. And then you start to question, but the thing is, we do not know, but the thing is, it's a strong indication that that individual's profession of Christ is more intellectual than it is heartfelt, and my heart goes out to them, and I cry out that they truly come to know Christ and that it changes their heart, because there should be fruit that comes forth from our profession of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so what he tells them, he says, produce fruit along these lines. And then he says this, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce what? Good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And really what he's talking about is they'll be judged. And when they're thrown into the fire, guess what fire that is? It's the fire of hell. And so really what he's saying is that you might profess, you might even say that you're repenting, but you've got to show that you have by the fruit that you produce. And really what they were leaning on was their genealogy. They thought that they were in because they were Abraham's descendants. John said, that really doesn't matter. It will do nothing to rectify the problem of your sin and your alienation from God because of it. You see, that would do nothing for them. It wouldn't rectify that. And so John compared them to snakes slithering away from a fire. They wanted to get out of danger, but they still wanted to be snakes. How about it? Another one says, for John, the ethical dimensions of a life is fed by our sensitivity to our horizontal relationship with Christ. The ethical dimension. In other words, the vertical is affected by the horizontal. And guess what? The vertical affects the horizontal too. How you treat others. The fruit that you bear as a believer in Christ affects your relationship with God. But how you treat others is also based on your relationship with God. And someone who truly repents and understands the value of the cross and understands what it means to live a vital life is going to treat others very well. Why? Because they want to be expressors of the character of God. That's why. It should compel us. It should be innate. It should be something that naturally flows from us. And so he goes after them. Have here in point two, if you turn your outline over, the true repentance is an act of the heart. It shows a change of heart towards sin and is evidenced by the fruit of a changed heart toward God and man. And so really what he does is he points these things out, and I'll just kind of go down as he was talking to these religious leaders. Repentance is an act of the heart evidenced by a change in how you live. Their lives did not reflect the holiness of God in how they lived and in how they treated others. And so it's evidenced by how you live. Secondly, their rich heritage and religious activity, I always like that word religiosity, did not give them the right to enter the kingdom of God. God couldn't care less about what hoops they were jumping through religiously. What he cared about was the condition of their hearts. And then third, unless they truly repented and changed their ways, they would be subject to the wrath of God. That's really what he was telling them. He's saying, get it together. I wonder how many did. Now it's up to the Holy Spirit to draw them, I suppose. And so what John did is he called the people to repentance and then baptized those who confessed their sins and gave indication that they desired to live a different and a better life. What it says here in verse 10, it says this, we move down through. What's interesting is, and I really like this, because you had people there and they were listening. I wonder how big the crowds were, you know. I'm sure that they were large. And so the people were desperate when they heard these things. And they said, what should we do then? The crowd asked. What do we got to do? But, you know, I think that should be the question in every fresh believer's heart. They come to know the Lord, and they look about, and it's like, what did I just do? And the beauty of it all is that the Holy Spirit disciples us. So it kind of shows us what to do. I mean, I desperately needed to be discipled the way I was thinking and what I got saved out of. You know. And he took care of me. It took him a while to clean me up, like he does with all of us. But I think the question that should be fresh on our lips, even as older believers, is, what should we do then, Lord? What do you want me to do? What do you want? Because I want to live to please you. What is it you want out of my life? I'll do whatever you want. Not quite sure what that is. So I'm desperate, Lord, for your wisdom, for your revelation, for an understanding. What should I do, Lord? And you sit there quietly. You listen. You read his word. I mean, his word's so powerful. I love his word. I need it because it keeps me straight and around. And you listen to him. And then things will come to mind. Oh, I didn't know. Really? You want me to give that up? The Lord says, yeah, I do. Okay, Lord, but I'm going to need help. I need your divine power to do it because I can't do it on my own. I need your grace, Lord. I need your mercy. And then we find it goes away. What else you want me to do, Lord? And he brings something else to mind. Okay, I didn't know. And God graciously and lovingly disciples us, and in that he changes our hearts. And then we find ourselves thinking differently, change of mind. We find ourselves free. We find ourselves not burdened anymore by the guilt of whatever that might have been. And then we start to live the vital life of Christ. As much as it depends on us, as much as we really want to spend time with him. And so here you have these people. And they're hearing this ministry of repentance. And they want to know what to do. They didn't quite know. It may have been the first time that they really even were told that they were in sin. It might have been the first time that their eyes had really been opened up to what they had been doing, just like with us when we first came to repentance in Him. And so they ask, and I have here in point A, that true repentance is responding to God with a certain kind of heart and mind that bears the fruit of God's grace, love, and mercy toward others. You know what I really find interesting? Yeah, we change inwardly, but guess what we change primarily in our approach to people? It's really different. I mean, the Lord changes us in how we approach people. At least we should change in how we approach people. And really what John was saying to them is, I want you to change in your attitude toward others. And so that tells us that that's what the Lord wants us, you know. Oh, yeah, we'll get into the moral aspect as we go on through Luke. We'll get into those things of the condition of the heart. But he wanted them to change. So John addresses three groups of people and three approaches to life. And they all have to do with social justice. And so number one, for everyone, true fruit of repentance addresses the needs of the poor. So this was for everyone that was standing there. And I'll just read in verse 11. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. And so really what he was saying is, are you sensitive enough to those around you that you see need? And are you willing enough to address whatever that need is? Because when you do that, you express the grace and the love and the mercy of God toward that individual. And so he was telling everybody, look about. See, back then when you were poor, you were poor. Poverty was poverty. There wasn't food stamps. There wasn't the soup kitchens and things like that, which those are tough. Back then, there was extreme need, as there is today, I believe, too. So he tells them that. He tells them basically to address the needs. So the true fruit of repentance addresses the needs of the poor. Secondly, the true fruit of repentance doesn't take advantage of people for personal gain, but is fair and just. So tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they ask, what should I do? Do you notice how receptive the hearts were? Tax collectors were hated as much as they are today. You know, the exorbitant taxes that are paid today make you angry. But back then, the collection of taxes was put out for bids and commissions, and they were built into the collection. So they could collect what they wanted, much to the disdain of the people. So who knew what the taxes were? Because they put in their commissions and all these other things, and they were hated for it. But did you notice that they were there? What should we do? And they realized that they needed to change. And so he says, verse 13, don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. You want to change in how you approach people, and don't use your power to rip them off. And then the third group, and it says here, true fruit of repentance doesn't abuse power over people for personal gain. We see this in verse 13. Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And so basically he was saying, listen, don't abuse your power. Don't take advantage of people. Be content with what God has given you. Change your heart toward your view of people. And so that's what they did. How many do you think changed? I bet you a lot. I bet you a lot. And you know what's really interesting, and we'll get into this next week, but as he's preaching repentance, and people are getting baptized, no doubt, by the hundreds or thousands, and lives were changing, and God was opening their eyes to the fact that the Messiah was coming, where did it lead them? This is where it led them. And the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. What it did is it put their eyes on Christ, the Messiah. And that's what repentance does. It does that. And if your eyes haven't been on the Lord in a long time, and you're angry, and you're bitter, and you're petting your little idol, whatever it might be, or you're refusing to deal with God, what God wants you to deal with, God is saying, I want you on your knees. And when you're willing to get on your knees and be honest before me, my child, whom I love very much, oh, how I'll open your heart and your eyes to see Jesus in a way you never thought possible, the joy you never thought could exist, the freedom you never thought you could have because you've been in bondage all these years, as much as it depends on you. And so we see this ministry ushered in on a powerful platform of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And what it did is it put the people's eyes on Christ. As I close, I just want to read this paragraph, the beginning of your outline. And it says this. I thought it was a good quote. The truth is that we are His only because we know we need His grace so He can make us His people. God has designed us to be. Only He can help us deal with our inherited sin, forgiveness and righteousness to be manifest in this life must come by the grace of God and the gift of a new life He gives to those who turn to Christ with a heart that is aware of their need. Success in the Christian life continues to recognize that without Him and His grace, we are prone to sin. The life we possess from God is ours by His grace, whose richness we continue to draw from to sustain us. As we draw on that grace, God will bring forth from us fruit worthy of repentance. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love. And we thank You, Lord, that we can run to Your grace. Thank You, Father, that You convict us. Thank You, Lord, that You're serious toward us. I pray, Father, that You put in us a heart that's serious towards You. We cry out for revival, Lord. We cry out that in the way that things are today, that Your church will become much, much more powerful in the presentation of not only the gospel, but also of lives sold out for Jesus Christ. Eyes on You, Lord. Willing to do whatever You want. To think that You've saved us out of this world and given us eternal life we do not deserve. But yet by Your grace and by Your love, by the price You paid, Jesus, that's what You've done. And we recognize that. And we value that. And we thank You. Oh, we pray You were glorified today, Lord. We pray that You were. Thank You for challenging us, Father. We love You. And we thank You that You love us. Please, Lord, for Your blessing upon us. Please, Father, this week, that You would continue to show us how to live well for You. How I pray for Your anointing on each and every one here, Lord, in our struggles. Your anointing, Lord, that You would draw us and teach us and show us, Lord, that You would put in us determination, Father, to embrace You. And we thank You, Father, that You will, because Your heart's desire is to bless us. I pray that our heart's desire would be to bless You. So we thank You for this morning, and we thank You that we can gather together, and we pray that You are glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.